to Matthew 1, from which Jonathan just read to us. That, if you are using the Bibles in the backs of the chairs, you'll find that on page 807. A monarch's arrival on the scene of a story, whether fictional or historical, is often accompanied with things like trumpet blasts, heralds announcing the coming, adulation from throngs of people eager to get a glimpse of this famous, powerful, and influential leader of a nation or people group. But the arrival of the king of the unexpected kingdom included no such fanfare from the subjects over whom he did and would reign. Oh, this king was highly anticipated, to be sure, and his arrival marked the beginning of the culmination of a plan to save his people that was promised and awaited for literally thousands of years. But the arrival of the king on the scene in our text for today, in our study of Matthew in the unexpected kingdom, is, as you may guess, a bit unexpected. If you don't know the differences between Matthew's and Luke's account of the birth of Christ, and if you're more used to Luke's account, like probably many of us are, Matthew's may surprise you a little bit, so I suppose in that way it might be unexpected for you as well. Many of us and our families and church congregations will read texts from Luke at Christmas time because it's a little longer and a little more detailed in its record. But when I speak of the unexpected arrival of the king, I'm referring to three truths that our text communicates about the fulfillment of the foretold arrival of the king of the unexpected kingdom. Not all three of these truths are necessarily in and of themselves unexpected in their own ways, but I think on the whole, taken together, you'll see in this text today that though this king was foretold long before his arrival, and highly anticipated as a result, and even though it was fulfilled when he came, it wasn't what most people were looking for then, and it's not even what most people would expect now, including you and me. Matthew, in this book, in his gospel record, moves in verse 18 from the genealogical proof of the king's lineage in verses 1 through 17, into the account of his arrival in our text for today in Matthew 18 through 25. But these two sections also are similar in a way. Verse 1 of Matthew 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And then skipping down to verse 18, it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ." But do you know the original words that are translated for us, genealogy in verse 1 and birth in verse 18, are the same? They come from the same root as well, which I mentioned last week as the word for Genesis or beginning. And so we are still in the same introduction, the book of the Genesis, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, "Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way." I suppose you could translate it that way. And so here we are in this continued part two, perhaps, of the introduction to the narrative account of the life and ministry of Jesus the Christ. And here's how it began. I'll read it for you again. "The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus.'" Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The first truth that we see in this passage about the fulfillment of the foretold king is that the king arrived as a virgin-conceived child. See that in these first few verses, 18 through 21. The genealogy laid out the kingly line of Jesus that he inherited, so to speak, through his earthly father, Joseph. And our passage today describes his birth then into Joseph's family and Joseph's then adoption of Jesus. But why would Joseph need to adopt Jesus? Well, the answer is both simple and not so simple at the same time. Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. Jesus was conceived miraculously, not through what we would call normal means. And so in order for Jesus to be in that lineage, that whole lineage that Matthew described in verses 1 through 17, Joseph would have to legally bring him into his family and adopt him, since biologically Jesus was not his son. This doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus is one that has been debated, certainly for centuries, but including in recent years. One more liberal commentator, William Barclay, argues that it is a doctrine concerning which Christians have liberty to disagree, and I disagree with him. The primary reason for the controversy around this is really linguistic. The word that you see translated virgin in Scripture is most naturally translated young maiden, which doesn't necessarily have to mean what we consider the word virgin to mean. But there are also examples of where this word also does mean a woman who's never been involved with a man sexually. And so for those who reject or at least question the virgin conception of Jesus, they see Isaiah's prophecy, which we'll see in a moment, and it quoted in the New Testament as referring to a young maiden, and that Mary's status as a virgin isn't essential to God's plan of redemption. But what I'd like to do is point out for you in these verses five evidences that I believe do point to the virgin conception, which are why I do think that the doctrine of virgin conception, while certainly open to discussion like anything else is, we can talk about these things, is a doctrine that Christians must adhere to and embrace as sound and orthodox. The first evidence you find in verse 18, where it says that it was when they were betrothed. Mary was betrothed, but then it says in the second half of verse 18, before they came together. Now, I must admit, while it would help our case for the doctrine of the virgin conception, for this phrase, before they came together, to literally mean that Joseph and Mary had not been together sexually, that's not what that phrase actually means. The phrase is simply referring to the fact that they were in the betrothal stage of their marriage. Now, in our Western sensibilities, this whole betrothal thing can be a little confusing. We are used to two stages in our society and culture of the whole marriage thing, engagement and then marriage. But in this culture at the time of Jesus' birth and at the time of Joseph and Mary's marriage and relationship, there were essentially three stages, the first of which was engagement. Usually it was arranged by parents. It took place years before the marriage actually took place. It was often a much younger woman and a little bit of an older man. The second stage was this betrothal stage, where the couple was regarded publicly as having made this marriage commitment. They were together in that sense, but they weren't together all the way yet. Neither living together nor sexually united. And this betrothal period would have lasted a year, during which time the woman was allowed to break off the betrothal and decide not to marry the man, and the man was allowed to divorce her if she was unfaithful to him. And so this betrothal stage certainly was often regarded as being married in a sense, that their commitment was formally and publicly recognized, and they were now on this clock until things were finalized. But it wasn't finalized yet in the sense that they didn't move in together or come together even in the sexual sense as well. And then the third stage marriage, where everything is formally finalized and then consummated. And so really what that phrase, before they came together, literally means before their marriage was finalized, not necessarily before they were united physically. But even though that's true, I still think this is evidence for Mary's virginity, because a natural reading of the text does lead to the conclusion that since they were only betrothed and not married in the final sense, they would not have been united sexually yet. So that's the first evidence. The second comes in that same verse 18, where it says she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In other words, this conception of the baby in her womb had nothing to do with normal human reproduction. This phrase, found to be with child, likely means that her pregnancy couldn't be hidden anymore. In other words, she was showing, you might say. And even though Luke details Mary's experience of an angelic message declaring that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit as a virgin, Matthew just sort of states it plainly. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Because you remember, Matthew's goal here in this introduction is to show that Jesus was part of Joseph's kingly line, whereas Luke is a doctor and he wants to give all the details. Matthew says, with child from the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew, inspired by that same Holy Spirit, by the way, records that Jesus' conception was brought about by the Holy Spirit, not by normal human means. I'd like to say something else about this briefly. There is this narrative out there that some have described as being an event in which the Holy Spirit interacted with Mary sexually. And this is, if I may be blunt, silly and crass. That is not at all what the text is pointing to. Look with me at Luke 1. We'll look at Luke really briefly here. Luke 1:26. Luke 1:26, follow along with me as I read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now here's the key. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This account is written by a doctor, and medicine has certainly advanced exponentially since Luke's day, but it didn't take a brain surgeon to know how reproduction works. We've known that since the beginning of humanity. And what Luke writes sounds a lot more like Moses' more poetic account of creation in Genesis with the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters than it does something crassly sexual. Just this past week, I actually happened somewhat randomly across a circulating social media post by a celebrity that was describing what the Bible teaches about this in very crass terms and pointing to it as a reason to not believe everything that the Bible teaches. But what the Holy Spirit did in his work to bring about Jesus' conception in Mary's womb was a miraculous work of spiritual creation power whereby, bend your brain around this one, the Holy Spirit made the pre-existent Son of God into a human being, forever changing the universe, and in a sense, I think you could say, the Trinity in its nature, one of the persons of the Trinity now becoming human. So that's the second evidence of this being with child from the Holy Spirit. The third evidence you find in verse 19, where it says that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her. So Joseph would have divorced her if not for the angelic intervention that came next. Now, there's some really beautiful stuff here about Joseph that I'll get to in just a few minutes, but for now, just note this reality. If Joseph and Mary had been together in that way, sexually, he wouldn't have considered divorcing her when she began to show evidence of a pregnancy because he would have known it came from him. But he was ready to divorce her, which was his right by Jewish custom and law, because apparently she was pregnant and he knew, not by him. The fourth evidence in verse 20 is that the angel proclaimed this Holy Spirit conceived virgin eventual, what would be a birth. What Matthew had reported as the narrator in verse 18 is now also explicitly stated at the end of verse 20 by a messenger of God. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the fifth piece of evidence you find in verse 25, where it says, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Even though the phrase before they came together isn't literally referring to sexual activity, the phrase knew her not is. And so Matthew is noting that Mary and Joseph weren't involved in that way at all until after Jesus' birth, after which we know she gave birth several more times. And so there are the five evidences in this text for the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, a miraculous and important and beautiful doctrine. You know, I fear that many of us have lost or are losing our ability to wonder in awe at such things. We live in an age where we think we need a neatly sorted explanation for every tidbit of everything. Everything has to be perfectly logical and make total sense to us. Now, obviously, we certainly should seek to understand things. But faith often includes simply believing what the scriptures say, even without full understanding or even a full explanation. And I don't care who you are, you cannot fully wrap your brain around what was happening when the first person of the Trinity ordained that the third person of the Trinity would take the second person of the Trinity and make him into a human person in the womb of a woman who had never been with a man. And it's good to not be able to fully understand it. It's good to just humbly and passively stand in awe of the power and wisdom and goodness of God without even fully understanding it, but believing it by faith. That's a good thing. And so before I move on to the second of the three truths in this text I want to point you to today, I just want to call you to pause and wonder at the amazing reality before us in this text of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. It is an amazing and miraculous and wonderful and beautiful thing. God with us, knitted together by the Holy Spirit in a womb to get fingers and toes and blood and bones and hair and fingernails and teeth. As a pre-born child in the womb of a virgin on a mission to save us. That is amazing stuff. The second truth I think we see in this text is that the king was the satisfaction of a promise. See that in verses 22 and into verse 23. Where Matthew says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. As the narrator, Matthew draws us back to a specific passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but here's essentially what's happening. Ahaz is the king of Judah, who, by the way, you may recall, is in Jesus' line. We see in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. He's also a really bad king, we know. And he is afraid when he hears about the Syrians rising to wage war against him. And God graciously, even though Ahaz is a bad king, graciously comes to him with a word of assurance in the form of a sign. And it's this in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I am going to be totally straightforward and honest with you and tell you that this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible for me to understand. The only way that I could tell from a plain reading of Isaiah 7:14 that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah is because it's been made clear to me by someone else. It doesn't seem obvious reading that whole text in its context just by itself. In fact, just last year, I actually listened to a podcast episode with a brief discussion with D.A. Carson, who's one of the commentators I'm referencing throughout my study as well, as I was seeking to understand this better just last year. And even he, one of the great scholars of our age, acknowledged that this is an incredibly difficult passage to understand in its context, particularly in how it relates to the New Testament. Whether or not in Isaiah 7 there was literally also at that time another virgin or a young maiden in Isaiah's day, whether she was a virgin if she existed or if she was just young, if she gave birth to a child who was also called Emmanuel that God then used to bring deliverance to his people in an immediate fulfillment that was certainly then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' arrival, I'm not totally sure. And a lot of people aren't totally sure. But the gist of Matthew's text is clear. Matthew wants us to know, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus was born. And so, all Scripture is breathed out by God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3. And so, not only did Matthew want his readers, in his own understanding of Isaiah's prophecy, to understand that Isaiah 7:14 is pointing to Jesus, the Holy Spirit wants us to know it too. And so, yes, you can be sure that Isaiah 7:14, even if it's not abundantly obvious how, was pointing to Jesus and was fulfilled at his birth. But I suspect that in our group here this morning, at least most of you, maybe even all of you, don't really need convincing of this. So here's what I would like to highlight. This truth, that God promised that he would come to us in the form of a Savior, and he did. It was a promise, and he fulfilled it. That's the point of what Matthew is saying here. The Savior was promised, and the Savior came. Jesus was the fulfillment of what had been foretold long before Matthew wrote his gospel. In fact, 700-ish years earlier. Jesus was, and Jesus is to this day, the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams and longings of the people of God for hundreds and even before Isaiah, thousands of years. Jesus is the satisfaction of the promise that God graciously saves his people. That is some more good Christmas news for you. And Matthew, as our author, is very committed to identifying this whole fulfillment reality throughout his gospel. In fact, if your version of the scripture does this, you can scan down the page or scroll a little bit on your device and see indentations throughout the next few chapters of Matthew where he identifies other Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the birth and ministry of Jesus. And so Matthew does want his readers to understand that one of the most important things that you can know about Jesus is that he was the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises that a Savior would come. And in today's text, Matthew points us to the fact that Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us, that God promised, and that he was born. And then Matthew interprets the name Emmanuel for us, which transitions us to our third and final truth this morning, which is that the king had the name of a Savior. "I shall call his name Emmanuel," was the prophecy of Isaiah, and then Matthew adds his parenthetical comment, which means God with us. Matthew had just cited the prophecy of Isaiah, which said that the promised son born to the virgin that was meant to be an assuring sign to God's people was the one in Mary's womb. And he says his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Matthew doesn't interpret every name given in this book, and so it's not just as simple as Matthew wanting to make sure his readers know what everybody's name means. Rather, Matthew is making sure that we understand that the name of this child is tied to his mission and purpose. He is according to the prophet and according to his own name, Emmanuel. He is God with us. In other words, the baby in Mary's womb was God himself, condescended to us through the mysterious and glorious reality of the incarnation, when God the Son took on human flesh as the Holy Spirit brought him into being in Mary's womb. This child was God himself, and that is what Emmanuel means. But the name that the angel actually commanded Joseph to give the child upon his birth, and the name that Joseph then did indeed give him, was Jesus. But before I get to that name, I want to take just a moment and talk about Joseph here. Why was it Joseph that was given the task of naming this baby? Not simply because it was up to the father, but because, as we discussed earlier, Joseph had to adopt Jesus so that he could be part of the family of David. Isn't this amazing? I find this to be such a fascinating thing, and I think Joseph should get more attention in the Christmas narrative. Obviously, all the attention should be on Jesus, but you know what I mean. Certainly understandable that Mary would get as much attention as she does. There's more information about her explicitly stated in Luke's gospel, and again, as a doctor, he's really interested in the whole labor and delivery thing. But Matthew focuses on Joseph, and I'm glad that we get to consider him today and in this season. Here is this seemingly and apparently humble, quiet carpenter whose voice, did you know this, is never recorded in the Gospels. And here is this quiet Joseph, as some have called him, drawn into the mysterious and miraculous work of God to bring about the redemption of his people. And even though we never get a record of Joseph speaking, in this text, his character speaks loudly. Look at what verses 19 through 25 says about him. It says that he, in verse 19, is a just man. He has love for Mary. He doesn't want to put her to shame. He also shows honor to God by his desire to follow the law. It also says that he fought through the situation he was in. You see that he considered these things. And of course, at the end of verse 19, he resolved to make this decision. And then, of course, he obeys the word of the Lord given to him by this messenger. You know, we often think, justifiably, of the scandalous situation that Mary was in. And we should. But you know, Joseph's situation wasn't exactly fun either. His betrothed wife was pregnant, and he was not the father. I mean, guys, just take a moment to imagine what this would be like for you and how you would feel if your now wife had, in the time nearing your wedding, been found to be pregnant and it wasn't yours. I suspect you would feel anger, jealousy, humiliation, all in a kind of confused jumble of emotions. Now, we're not told explicitly exactly how Joseph felt. It may very well be that he was just cool, calm, and collected about the whole thing. Verse 20 says he considered these things, and verse 19 says he was resolved. So we don't know if he had a confused jumble of emotions, but I know I would have. But regardless of how exactly he felt upon learning that his betrothed was pregnant, he was in a pickle. No matter how you look at it. Because if he married Mary as she was, he would be breaking God's law. And if he were to try to cover up the situation and sort of act like it was his and take the blame, it would be lying. Essentially saying, yes, the baby's mine, and shame on us and our family. But rather, Joseph acts with equal parts of love and righteousness by neither publicly shaming and disgracing Mary, which possibly could have resulted in her stoning, nor disregarding or disobeying God's law. And he decides to, what he thinks is the best decision to make, divorce her quietly. And interestingly, he made this decision before the angel arrived on the scene and explains the whole thing to him. So this is an honorable guy. He's not looking to get even. He's not just looking out for himself, but rather he truly seems to love Mary and wants to see her best interests looked out for, even in a situation where at least at first he perceived that she had betrayed him and broken God's law. And you know what else I find fascinating about this? At the word of an angel in a dream, he changes his mind about divorcing his beloved and then goes through with the marriage. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not so sure that I would just believe what I heard in a dream from an angel if I was in Joseph's situation. I might think, like Ebenezer Scrooge in The Christmas Carol, that it was more of an underdone potato than the result of divine intervention. But not Joseph. He is a man of faith, and he believes, and he is commended for doing so. He trusts and obeys what God tells him through the angel in his dream. He believes Mary's innocence. He takes her as his wife, and then he takes the child as his son and brings him into the Davidic kingly line. So now here we are, back to the two names for the baby king in today's text, and the second one is Jesus, the name that Joseph gives him in this moment in the text. If you look back at verse 21, at the end of that verse, the angel says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the reason that the angel gives for naming him Jesus. Jesus, the name, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which can mean either Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. And Carson, in his commentary, notes that there are two other Joshuas in the Bible that are very significant, the first of which succeeded Moses and led the people of Israel into the promised land and drove out the Canaanites. The second is a high priest who served when Zerubbabel was king of Judah and had a part in rebuilding the temple. Kids, don't you think Zerubbabel is fun to say? I think it is. Anyway, he was a high priest at the time of Zerubbabel and had a part in rebuilding the temple. But just in case either of these other two important Joshuas might come to mind and cause Joseph or Matthew's later readers to wonder if this baby would be just another remarkable man named Joshua used by God to accomplish his redemptive purposes, the angel gives a startling clarification. He doesn't just say, "You will call his name Jesus," just like a couple of other really important guys in redemptive history. No, the angel says, "For he will save his people from their sins." This was an astonishing claim. This meant that the baby in Mary's womb would be named Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, not because he would be like the previous Joshuas, who were indeed used by Yahweh to bring salvation, but because this baby is Yahweh, bringing salvation to his people. This baby in Mary's virgin womb was unlike any other Joshua before him. The other Joshuas were types pointing to this one, who was and is God himself. And so this baby was coming to earth to save his people, the people that he loves, all those who turn to him in faith and repentance so that they might have a relationship with him forever, restored to the original state of the garden where humans fellowshiped with God with delight and joy. The account of Jesus' birth, both foretold and fulfilled, should lead us to worship and amazement, and I think it should also lead us to trust. God keeps his promises. God is determined to save his people. God is powerful to keep his promises. God is wise in all of his plans, and he is good in all of his plans. And if he can miraculously inspire the prophet Isaiah to record the prophecy of the Christ's coming 700 years before his arrival, and if he can miraculously bring about the virgin conception of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and most of all, if he can save his people from their own sinful hearts, do you think you can trust him with your frustrating schedule, with your tense home life, with your unmet expectations, with the trajectory of our society and culture, and everything else? Oh, my friends, Jesus has come to save his people just as it was promised he would do. So be amazed and trust him. It's not what I would have expected. He came not with an orchestral fanfare or with banners unfurling from the tallest buildings in the city, not with throngs of adoring and shouting fans eager to catch a glimpse of him, but in a scandalous pregnancy in a teen-aged unmarried girl to be adopted by a quiet and poor carpenter. And then he grew up to be a man, and he laid down his life. And he rose from the dead for the salvation of his people to free them from sin. And so I call on you today, whoever you are, to embrace him. To embrace Jesus as your Savior in faith if you've never done that before. And if you're already trusting and following Jesus, to embrace him afresh. This King whose birth was foretold and fulfilled that he might rule over his unexpected kingdom. Will you pray with me? Lord, we stand in awe and wonder of the truths of this passage that tell us that you have come to us just as you promised you would. We are amazed at even the reality of prophecy and a confusing to us often passage in Isaiah 7 being fulfilled at the birth of our Jesus. We're in wonder at the wise and good and powerful plan to miraculously bring about the conception of the second person of the Trinity in the womb of a virgin to then be adopted by a poor, quiet carpenter. We are amazed. Oh, your ways are not our ways. Your wisdom is far above ours. We cannot even begin to scratch the surface of your wisdom and goodness and power in your redemptive plans. And also, Lord, we respond with trust. The reality that you fulfill your promises, that you are determined to care for your people's greatest needs, causes us to remember that we can trust you with our felt needs and our real needs. And so help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to go to the narrative of the incarnation and advent of our Savior Jesus as a reminder of how we can trust you with our tumultuous battles with health problems. How we can trust you with the concerns, right concerns that we have for the state of our children, for the worries that we have about our city and state and nation and world, for the troubles that we face at work or at school. Lord, we affirm together we can trust you, and we also say by faith together right now, we do trust you. And please help us to trust you more. You alone are worthy of all our worship and praise. You alone are our Savior, and it is in you alone that we trust. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few moments and continue in prayer in our hearts.